We are in Revelation chapter 20, verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, 16, by way of the study of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We left off last time at point 8. That would be on page 332 of your Christian Doctrines book. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Revelation 22, verse 16, by way of the hypostatic union, point 8. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of studying your word. We know that there is nothing more important in time or space than to grow in grace, to reach that high level of spiritual maturity of you have commanded us to do. And that's what we will do, consistent with your plan for our lives. So therefore, Father, we come humbly to the throne of grace to ask that you will challenge us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen. Point 8 is the promised Messiah. And we know, of course, that the Old Testament is slammed full of prophecies about the Messiah. And there are two general categories, the first coming and the second coming. And so, as we have printed here, it's predicted throughout the books of the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth, of course, fulfilled that that every single prophecy. And he was the promised Christ who fulfilled all these prophecies. And people of his day knew that the Messiah was about ready to appear. We studied that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. You can look up the Doctrine of Dispensations, where we go into a very detailed description of the 70 weeks. And when you do the calculations from the time that a decree is issued by the Persian king, 445 BC, it takes you right up to 30 AD circa. Somewhere 30, 31, 32, we described why you can't pinpoint the exact year. We rounded off to 30 AD, and that could very well be the exact year. But through various calculations and calendar changes, we're not sure exactly the exact year. But we know that the Messiah would be cut off. He would be about 30 AD. Therefore, if he's going to be killed, that's what the Hebrew says, the Messiah is going to be killed. Out of the land of the living, and that is a prophecy of the cross, the first coming, well, then you work backwards. So if this person's 30, 40, 20, somewhere in that range that they're going to be crucified or killed, then you kind of go back and you say, well, they're probably born around 7 BC, 6 BC, 5 BC, somewhere in that period. So we know that King Herod the Great, who is a put on the throne there to rule over the Jews by the Romans, he wasn't a Jew himself, he's an Idumean. And if you look at Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 8, has a good description that people were generally anticipating the Messiah is going to be born, you know, somewhere in this decade. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 2, which we're in the Christmas season, good time to do this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. And before we jump there, we might as well jump over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It's on the same page, Matthew 1, 18. Says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in other words, they did not have sexual intercourse, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We discussed that last time. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. And therefore, Jesus was born perfect, as Adam was created perfect. We studied that in great detail in our last Bible class. But since we're on that page, we might as well, you know, pick that verse up again just to remind ourselves of this marvelous miracle which was predicted. Genesis chapter 3 talked about the seed of the woman and all the way down. We'll see that again as we move forward in our study about the one of the prophecies that he would be born of a virgin from Isaiah. So let's go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, this is the Old Testament dispensation these individuals saw this star, and they had obviously revealed information to them. They're believers. The Magi was an old, old organization of individuals that had come together back to the, you can trace them back to the Persians, back to Daniel's time. And so they studied all the prophecies. They looked at all the different things associated with the coming Messiah. And they had a special revelation, obviously, about this star that's going to be leading them straight to the birth of the king. And so they saddled up their donkeys and camels and caravan and came all the way from what we would call today Iran and traveled all the way over. And they're coming in looking for this individual. And so that's the question that they have. They're asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They already know he's born. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So this causes a great stir because they had been anticipating that this Messiah would be born somewhere in this period. And so Herod's troubled because he's the king. He's a very vicious individual, a multi-billionaire of his day, but a very, very vicious, heartless individual that is eaten up with power lust to the max degree. So he heard about these things. Herod had a wonderful system of spies everywhere because he was an autocrat, and that's how you ruled. He was a totalitarian ruler. He did some beneficial things for the Jews. He was a great builder, but he would kill anybody. In fact, he murdered one of his own sons, at least one of his own sons, because he thought that that son was trying to take his throne a little earlier than he should have been in competition because the old man was still alive. So you heard about, they're all troubled, all big stir. You know, Messiah's born, these people are coming over there, the Magi, they'd heard about the Magi, and they're announcing that the king of the Jews has been born. And so what did Herod do? Well, verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Remember, he's not a Jew, so he's going to the chief priest, the top educators, the top priests and the scribes, all the lawyers, all these individuals that pore over the Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah to Malachi to all these individuals. He wanted to know everything that there was in the writings, in the prophecies about the Messiah. And he went to the right people. Obviously, he's not a believer, but he's going to the right people. So he gathered these people together. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So he accepted the fact that there is a Messiah that's coming. He didn't doubt that. And so that's the natural question he asked. And he asked the right people. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And they quote this quotation here from Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So he's got the fact that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. But he wanted to know exactly when the star appeared because he doesn't exactly know how old this child is. Could be 10 years old, could be 1 year old. Didn't know. And so why is he making that inquiry? Because he's about ready to kill everybody that matches and falls within a certain time category that could be established from the Magi. And so he sent for them. Verse 8, and when he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. So specifically, he's relying on the Magi to identify that child. And when you find him, let me know. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the king of the Magi, rather, left for their own country by another way. So These people are believers, obviously. They're getting communication from God directly, and God is telling them what to do. As he told them to go find the Messiah, that's what they did. And he sent the star to lead them there. And we know the rest of the story. Herod was greatly frustrated because he didn't get the exact identification of who this child was. So therefore, he ordered all the children to be slaughtered in Bethlehem, and that certainly occurred. But, of course, Joseph and Mary had escaped into Egypt, and you might say, well, where did they get the money to escape? Well, the gold. The Magi dropped large sums of gold on Joseph and these other valuable spices, and they used that to go to Egypt and live quite comfortably until they were called back. And they went back to Nazareth, where he restarted his carpentry business. And he was a very successful individual in that regard. They were not lower class. They would be upper middle class at least in their living in Nazareth. So we have that. The point is that everybody knew that it was about the time that the Messiah was going to come. And Genesis 12, first of all, then we have 8a. We have quite a few of these subpoints here. These are some of the things that are associated with the coming Messiah. And my final point in 8 is that recall that the second temple, which is called Zerubbabel's temple, that was dedicated in 516 BC. Remember, the first temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans in 586 BC. And then the Chaldeans fell to the Persians. The Persians allowed the Jews to go back into the land. Most of them didn't go back, but those that did go back, they rebuilt the temple called Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel was the leader of the people. He was not a king. He was a leader. And they built that temple. They dedicated it in 516, kind of a small structure. And then if we fast forward in time, when Herod came along, he refurbished the entire temple complex. Took him decades to do it, but it was clearly one of the seven wonders of the world when Herod got through with it. It's a magnificent structure. But that structure was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD in August. And when they destroyed that structure, all the library in that complex was also obliterated. And the Jews kept meticulous records. Up until that time, they could tell you your granddaddy and his daddy and daddy, 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 all the way back, as far as you can imagine. They had meticulous records. And therefore, Jesus, of course, many times when he healed lepers, he would say, oh, go into the temple, pull out the record book of the lepers where you've been recorded, and have them scratch your name out and do the rituals prescribed in Levitical laws. So these records are all obliterated. No one can make the claim that they come from the line of David, because the prophecies were that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. Well, in 70 AD, when that stuff's all wiped out, you might have some oral traditions that lasted for a couple of decades. But remember, the Jews had a second revolt. In fact, the second revolt was just like 50 years later, and that was crushed as well. And thousands were killed. Everything scattered. So today, if a Jew would say, I'm the Messiah, you can't prove. There's no genealogical record that you can go to the library and say, see, there's I can trace it straight back. I'm in the line of David. No one can make that claim anymore. There's an extra-biblical book called the Mishnah, which is a series of writings by Jewish scholars that covers a period of more or less 200 BC to 200 AD. And after the destruction of the Second Temple, one of the things in the Mishnah that these scribes are saying is that, oh my golly, the Messiah has not come, and now no one can prove their lineage. Now, the Messiah had come, but these are unbelieving Jewish scholars. They rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. So they're still looking for the Messiah. Jews today that, you know, if you encounter a Jew that's not agnostic, most Jews are agnostic. They don't know anything about their own Old Testament, the Torah, nothing. They're, you know, genetically a Jew, but they don't know anything about it. But those that do, they know, they believe in a Messiah. They just don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. They reject that. Not all Jews. Some Jews believe in the church age, and of course that's a small number, because part of the mystery doctrines, you can look up Christian doctrines under the doctrine of mystery, you'll see one of the mysteries is a blindness on the Jewish eyes. And that blindness has been going on for over 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years now. It's very hard for a Jew to become a Christian, to believe in that Jesus is the Messiah. There are some, and I've bumped into some. You might have bumped into some as well. But most of them reject that. But when I say most of them, most of the religious Jews, they reject that Jesus is the Messiah. But the vast majority of Jews, I would just place a number, maybe 90%, they know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about the Old Testament. They know nothing about the Torah at all. They couldn't tell you, they couldn't tell you just the basic stuff. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say, hey, can you tell me the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Just kind of run it down for me. They couldn't do it. Don't know. They've heard the term. They don't know. So that's part of the mystery doctrines. And you can look up the doctrine of heathenism, where God clusters positive volition without violating human free will. And he does that for his own purposes. But God is absolutely fair. Every person, Jew, non-Jew, has equal opportunity to be saved. That's always been the case, always. So the fault never lies with God. In fact, the directive will of God, we've gone over this many, many times. Two directive wills. One, I want all humans to be saved, and to prove it, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, those that he knew would reject him and those that he knew would not reject him. Part two, I want all believers to grow up to maturity. Well, that doesn't happen. The vast majority of Christians, they want nothing to do with Bible doctrine. They are not serious students. They want their ears tickled. And you can look up the doctrine of pastor teachers to see that. Most Christians, they're not serious students. They don't care about the Bible. They might carry Bibles around. They might have Bible studies from now until the cows come home. But they don't know about their Creator at all. Even the basics they don't know. What happened on the cross? First 3 hours, last 3 hours. Big zero. Explain to me rebound. How do I get in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Big zero. These are basics. Eternal security? Most of them don't even believe in it. And so that's a great tragedy. But whose fault is it? Their fault, not God's fault. So this Messiah is, I've got a quotation here from John 11:27. It says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And that is some people in Jesus' day, Peter, of course, said, "Yes, I believed that you are the Christ. I have believed." In other words, they're already believers. "The Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, when Jesus came into the world, John had a lot of disciples. Remember his cousin, John the Baptist. They didn't know who the Messiah was. They're believers, though. They're born-again believers, saved, eternal security, have a human spirit, the whole nine yards. How are they saved? Well, they're saved just like all Old Testament and all people before Moses and after Moses in the Old Testament dispensation. They believed in the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah, who would die on the cross. Well, they didn't call it a cross, who would die for the sins of the world. Take your place, be your substitute. And that's how they're saved. And so many of these people had the wonderful opportunity to see that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah that they'd already believed in. They could now identify who that person was that has come into the world. And then we have several points below 8, so we'll go to 8a. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the Son and God of Abraham. We studied that last time. He's the Son. He comes from the line of Abraham. Genesis 12:3. "And I," this is God, "will bless those who bless you." And of course, this refers to Abram and all Jews. "I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." How can all the families of the earth be blessed? Well, because Jesus is going to die on the cross for the sins of all the families on the earth. There will be believers in every single culture, every single people, every single group that's ever popped into existence on this earth. And so they will all be blessed because of the Messiah who will come through the line of Abraham. And Abraham was the first Jew. He wasn't born a Jew. He was born a Gentile, racially. He was the first Jew that started the new race, and that's the last race we've had in human history, is the Jewish race. They are God's people. Now, in the mystery doctrine, as we said, they cannot be a client nation to God in the church age. They were a client nation to God in the Old Testament dispensation, and they will again be a client nation to God in the millennium. They will be the client nation to God in the millennium. And then from Abraham, we're starting to narrow down who this Messiah is. Remember, the scriptures, part of the reason the Jews were created, not just the Messiah would come through that line, but also they were charged with being the recipient, the repository of the growing body of Bible doctrine, the Word of God as it was developing. The last book in the Old Testament was written about 450 years before Matthew, the first book that we have in our New Testament, although probably Matthew may have not been the first one that was written, but we'll just go with that. Might have been, but we just don't know. They were all kind of, they all kind of came up around the same time, 40, 45 AD, somewhere in there. Well, that's not really of concern, but there's about a 450-year gap between the last book of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All the New Testament books were written in the first century, between the period probably 40 AD up to 96 AD. All of them, the Gospels, the letters, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews. And so all these were written during the first century AD. But the Messiah would come through Abraham, and then it would come through Jacob. Jacob was, the Messiah would be descended through the line of Jacob, Genesis 32, 9 to 12. And then, of course, the next prophecy that we have here is point C, which says that of the tribes, remember Jacob had 12 sons, he had 12 tribes, and therefore, which of those tribes would see the line of the Messiah? Well, we were narrowing it down, Abraham, Jacob, 12 tribes. I got 10 fingers. I'll add two more. It's actually 13 for you scholars out there, because later on Joseph had two sons and they split apart into one tribe. So Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So from then you had 13 tribes, but we're just going to stick with Joseph as one tribe. So the tribe would be Judah. The tribe would be Judah, and that's Genesis 49:10. Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah, the rulership tribe where all Jewish kings must emanate. All Jewish kings came from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings. He would come through the tribe of Judah as prophesied. You can look that up for yourself, but look at Genesis 49:10. It says the scepter. The scepter is a ruling stick. It shows your authority. You ruler would hold a scepter, a little stick. Some of them were longer than others. You have a little carving design on it, whatever it is, but it just showed your rulership. And this is still used in the last century. I think some of the Italian dictators and the German dictators would have a little scepter they'd carry around. And if you go to some of the ceremonies, even with St. Mary's, we have a graduation ceremony. Somebody's got a big scepter they're carrying in front of everybody. It just shows authority and rulership is all it means. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that's the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh. This is an epithet for the Messiah. And if you look at some of the other translations, we use the New American Standard Version, very clear, Shiloh stands for the Messiah, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is a millennium prophecy of the Messiah, because he will rule forever and ever and ever from Jerusalem in the New Jerusalem. He will also start the rule in the millennium, and the scepter is the rulership. He comes from the tribe of Judah, and that's where he will rule, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, as we know, will rule from Jerusalem during the millennium for 1,000 years. And then point D, we have a further narrowing down of who from the tribe of Judah, because there's lots of men in the tribe of Judah. Well, which one is going to be through the line that will develop the Messiah? It's going to be David. So Jesus of Nazareth was of the family of David through the line of Nathan. Nathan is a son of David and Bathsheba. Solomon is the other son. So Solomon and Nathan are sons. Both of them came through Bathsheba. David was the father. So it says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Mark chapter 10, verse 47. So everybody knew that Jesus came from David's line. And you could go to the temple and look it up. He came from David's line. Mary was from the line of Nathan. And Solomon, his father, not his real father, but his legal father, came from the line of Solomon. And then it says the next verse I hear from Luke 20, verse 41, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? This just shows you basically that this is going to be an indication of the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. When this is the prophecy given to David that he would have a son, and that son would be the Messiah. It says, when your, this is David, days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, this is an idiom for physical death. David died at the age of 70. I, God, will raise up your descendant, and this is going to be Jesus Christ, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, and that word means household or family, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? David had, you know, X number of years as a king. This kingdom is going to go on forever, forever and ever and ever. Well, how can a king live forever and ever and ever that's a human? Well, you can't. Well, you can do it in a resurrection body. Can't do it in this mortal body. And who would be this person? It would be from the line of David. Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David. Now, this is written at a time when David had already been dead for 500 years when Ezekiel wrote this. Remember, David died circa 950. We'll just round it off more or less. And he died. This was written 500 years later by the prophet Ezekiel. It says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Well, if David's been dead for 500 years, how can David rule over them and be king over them? Well, obviously, this is a reference to, and Ezekiel knew the prophecies from Samuel, to David's line, that this person would come into existence, a very special type of person, because they never die, and their kingdom will never cease to be. And that's what Ezekiel's talking about. So my servant David, it's the line of David, and his, Jesus's great, 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 whatever you want to line, I think it's 14 generations, grandfather, would be King David, King David. And then point E, we have the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, Mark 11:7-9. He fulfilled that exactly. That's the first coming prophecy. He would come humble. He's not coming to conquer on a white horse. That's the second coming. Remember, we studied the second coming. He's coming back with you in a resurrection body with his angels. He's coming back on a white horse. And it says that we will be riding white horses as well. Whether that's figurative or not, I cannot tell you, because some people have never been on a horse. But in any event, in the ancient world, the white horse was what the king rode on. Most kings selected a nice white horse because it stood out, and you could see exactly who the king was, and it would be a magnificent animal. That particular animal would be a white horse. They prized white horses. And so the king would come in on a white horse. And the second coming, Jesus is said to come back on a white horse, and he's coming to kill. He's coming to judge at the second coming. No king is going to ride a donkey into battle. That's embarrassing. But on the first coming, he rides a donkey. What does that mean? He didn't come to judge. As Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. I came to save the world, first coming. And that's very true. So he comes humble. Your king is coming to you humble, riding on a donkey. And when you ride on a donkey, there's nothing special about that. People aren't going to ooh and ah, ooh, look at that magnificent donkey. No, donkey is a very common, work animal, nothing special about it at all whatsoever. It's not an Arabian stallion. So this is a prophecy of the first coming. He's coming to you on a donkey. And then F, he's going to be born of a virgin. This is critical. Jesus was born of a virgin. The prophecy is in Isaiah 7:14, and compare that with Genesis 3:15, which talked about the seed of the woman. Seed of the woman means a virgin. There's no man involved in the birth. So the Hebrew word for virgin is Amma, which means, can be translated, the primary meaning for Amma is virgin, but there is a secondary meaning, which means just a young woman, a teenage girl or a very young woman. So in the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy, it says, of course, very clearly, and I've got that for you on the next page, on page 334. Let's read it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Everybody wants a sign. Everybody wants miracles. What's the sign? What's the sign? Well, here's the sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. Now, when this says it's a sign, this is a miraculous sign. A young lady that has a child is not a miraculous sign. But a virgin that is pregnant, that is a miraculous sign. So this tells you from the get-go which meaning we have here. It means that a woman that's never had sexual intercourse, Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is something supernatural, something that cannot occur. Behold, this is the sign, a virgin will be with child, and that word means pregnant in the Hebrew, and bear a son, and he will call, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You might say, well, they didn't call his name Emmanuel. They named him Jesus, which means Savior of the people. Emmanuel means God with us. It's a title. It's a title, God with us. God with us. Who's us? Humans. God is with us. How can God be with us? Hypostatic union. He's true deity and he's true humanity. So the prophecy in Isaiah said this is going to be a very special supernatural sign, and that's it. So to further bolster this argument that it was the Hebrew word Alma that's used in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, does mean virgin and not young woman. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Septuagint, which means 70, and this occurred, of course, this occurred around 200 years before the birth of Jesus. So the Hebrew scholars got together, the top scholars, and they were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, no question about it. And they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Why? Because so many of the Jews were being Hellenized, and they'd forgotten to read and to speak the Hebrew language. Because remember, Greece conquered that area. They conquered the Persians, and they also took over all of the Middle East, including the Jews. And so a lot of the Jews became Hellenized, which means they're adopting Greek ways. And we studied that story before of the Maccabean Revolution and how that turned out. In fact, we're in the Festival of Lights right now, where that was a miracle. When the Jews rededicated the temple, they had a miracle. They had no oil for the lamps that lit up the temple. The menorah has a number of candles coming from the candelabra. No oil to do it, but they found there was enough oil to last until they could find a new supply of oil, and this was truly a miracle. The light came into the darkness, and this was also celebrated in Jesus' day. So it was a true miracle. When the Septuagint was translated about 200 years before the birth of Jesus, the Jewish scholars used the word Parthenos when they came to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 to translate the word Alma. They chose to use the word Parthenos, and that unequivocally means a virgin. And never is it used for the word young woman. It means a virgin, a virgin, a woman, a girl that has never had sex, a young girl, a woman that's never had sex. And that has that single meaning only. There's no double meaning. They could have used the word nymphe, which means young woman in the Greek, or bride, to translate the word alma, but they did not use the word nymphe, the nymphe. They used the word Parthenos, which only means, one translation, a virgin. So this leaves no doubt that this prophecy predicted the Messiah. This will be the sign. A virgin will give birth to a son. That is a miracle. You cannot have a child that's born simply by a woman with her 23 chromosomes. You've got to have a male's 23 chromosomes to impregnate the woman, and then away you go with biological life. And that was a fantastic sign that was fulfilled in the person of Mary. We studied that many times. So we're going to have to break here. Well, let's do G, because we already did. We studied G with Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. So let's do G before we break for the day. Bethlehem, another prophecy. Jesus was born in David's Bethlehem. That's the city of David. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, a tiny little city at the time. From you, one, that's Jesus Christ, will go forth for me, that's God, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And that's Olam, which means forever, always. From days of eternity. God planned this out before. Well, I can't even use the word for time. Before eternity, and the going the other way, this has always been planned out, that this individual will be born in the city of Bethlehem. Why the tiny little city of Bethlehem? It's the tiniest among the clans of Judah. Because God helps the helpless. And God, of course, raises up those who are totally helpless. And that's what he did for us. We can't save ourselves. And that's what he does for us if we want to reach spiritual maturity. We can't do this stuff for ourselves. God does it for us. So it wasn't out of the great cities, out of Jerusalem or the city of, some of the other cities, Lachish was a great city. No, it's from the tiny little area of the clan of Judah, Bethlehem. And that's where we saw Matthew. The scholars came to King Herod and said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they quoted this passage. That's how they knew it was true. And then we'll do point H because that's the last one before point 9. He will die for the sins of the world. Psalm chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 53. And actually it starts in Isaiah 52 at the very end. And we studied those as well before. Many passages about this Messiah dying for the sins of the world. That's the first coming. And so these are the passages about the Messiah and that leave no doubt about it that this Messiah is going to be coming into the world and he's going to die for the sins of the world, the first coming. And so we'll pick it up, point 9, on Sunday. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.